Well, good morning and welcome to Sovereign Grace Community Church. We are so happy that you've joined us today. If you are new and a guest with us, there is a gift bag in the lobby for you. And inside of that gift bag, there is a Keep Me Updated card that you can fill out and give to an usher or put in the offering box in the back corner. And then we can keep updated with what's going on with our church. We have seminars going on. We have a youth-led worship night tonight here at the building at 6:30, and you are all invited for that. So if you have anything that you want to know about the church, you can go and fill that card out. If you want to follow along with the service, you can look at the screen behind me and scan the QR code or go to updates.sgcc.church. Now, if you'll stand with me, your call to worship this morning comes from Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. And it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have the confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful."
Let's go. without you. I'd fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Comes my way. When I cannot stand, I fall to you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you.
Amen. Last week, one of the truths that we heard was that God is for us. Now, not this something that we should know theologically, but something we need to believe in heavily when we feel weak or when I start looking to myself instead of Christ. In Psalm 56, David puts it perfectly. He says, "This I know, that my God is for me. In God, whose word I praise in the Lord, whose word I praise in God I trust, I shall not be afraid." I love those words because it starts with, "This I know." David doesn't say, "Well, this I feel," or "This I might think about." He says, "This I know that God is for me." And that challenged me this week. It made me think that I'm not strong enough to do anything on my own. So why would I even bother trying? I can know for sure that I can trust in him because his word says I can. So maybe you came in this morning with something that made you question God, question your life, or how you could even think that you could do this on your own. Maybe you feel weak, afraid, or just tired for those of us with little kids. But I want to encourage you in Psalm 56 this morning. This I know, God is for me. So let's sing together.
We won't fear the battle, we won't fear the night, we will walk in valley
with you by our side. You will go before us. You will lead the way. We have found a refuge. Only you can save. Sing with joy now. Our God is for us. The Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. Raise your voice now. No love is greater. Who can stand against us if our God is for us? Even when I stumble, even when I fall, even when I turn back, still your love is sure. You will not abandon, you will not forsake, you will cheer me onward with never-ending grace. Sing with joy now, our God is for us. The Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. Raise your voice now, no love is greater. Who can stand against us if our God is for us? Neither height nor depth can separate us. Hell and death will not defeat us. He who gave his Son to free us holds me in his love. Neither hand nor death can separate us. Hell and death will not defeat us. He who gave his Son to free us holds me in his love. Sing with joy. Our God is for us. The Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. Raise your voice now. No love is greater. Who can stand against us if our God is for us? Sing with joy now. Our God is for us. The Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. Raise your voice now. No love is greater. Who can stand against us if our God is for us?
Forever I love you, forever I'll There's no throne, there's no dominion, there's no authority in all heaven and all earth and all of creation that can separate us from your love because of your Son Jesus, whom you sent for us to die in our place, to be resurrected, to be made new, that we can be at right with you and reconciled to you. Lord, we thank you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. We would like to share a few things with you about the week, the upcoming week, before we hear from God's word in the message this morning. But the first is just an update to make sure you follow along with our bulletin this morning, updates.sgcc.church. Please do follow along with that for not only today, the sermon notes and the order of service, but also we have a number of events that are coming up. I'm going to mention a few of them, but the registration links that you need are there. We will be sending it out. I'll send an email as well with those links, but we want to make sure you know about some of those things. For tonight, Rashad mentioned it. I really want to encourage all of you to come back this evening, 6:30. We'll have just an elongated time of singing, of prayer, of God's word through prayer and just reading in between songs. Just an extended time of worship that way. And I want to encourage you to come. There's nothing better for the soul of the Christian than to spend time worshiping the God who saved us and speaking truth about who he is. There's nothing better. So what a privilege we have to come together, but also the privilege of having it be led by our youth. Rashad is going to be leading, and you've probably heard the youth have been practicing, and they've been really practicing a lot because they want to serve us, not be a distraction, but instead to lead us into worship to our Lord together. So I hope you'll come not only to worship, but also to support them and encourage them as well. So that's 6:30 tonight. Come on back. We'll do that together. It's just all together, children as well. Young children is fine. This coming Saturday, I was calling it Aliens and Jesus. Now the official name is High Strangeness, Higher Christ. If you're familiar with this whole realm of discussion, high strangeness is a term you might hear, but we want to make sense of the paranormal in light of Christ and understand how do we see these things, not just aliens. We'll talk about aliens and all these things. I mean, I think the government just released more footage and facts and things like that. We want to evaluate that through the lens of God's word, understanding that it is our final and ultimate authority and definition by which we see reality. So if that's true, if God's word can be trusted, then how should we filter all these things through it? So I hope you'll come for that. That's coming Saturday, 9 a.m. to 12. And we'll cover a lot of ground, and I'm sure there will be many questions, but we'll have stay around for answering those. It is aiming it to be family-friendly, but then I'll have more Q&A afterwards. We can have some side conversations if you'd like to ask more in-depth questions. Then finally, next Wednesday is an opportunity for us to tour the GO Center together. the Go Center. I'm not going to say much about that. We've been talking about it, but the Global Partners has done just a phenomenal job of creating a facility. We've been able to support them in that creation of that. That gives us inspiration and motivation for God's heart for the nations. And we are invited to all come together. So whether you're a member here or not, we want to invite you to come and be a part of that. We're going to meet at the Go Center. Again, the details are in the bulletin, updates.sgcc.church, and I'll also be sending that email. You can follow the QR code as well if you'd just like to do that right now. Because here's what we need. We need a head count to give to them, because this is going to be an official tour. It's even going to be above and beyond a little bit than the normal if you just go on your own and buy a ticket. And so it'll be a special time for us to do it all together. It's normally $12 a ticket. We're giving them a donation as a church from the missions fund. And so it's just free for you. So take advantage of that. Let's do it together. That's next Wednesday night. Please, but we need you to sign up to say, yes, I'm planning to come by this Wednesday. So again, I'll send that link out, but watch for it. I was able to go through it not long ago, and there are some really poignant things in that, and I'm so encouraged. I think you will enjoy it because I saw your heart when we had the Beshta missionaries come a few weeks back, and how many of you came. That was just so encouraging. So let's do this together as well, and I know it will encourage your heart and give us just a heart for the nations and asking ourselves, Lord, praying, what would you have us do to be a part of that? So that's the last thing. Let me pray, and then we'll pray for our offering and our children, and then release our children to SG Kids as Spencer comes up. Father, we thank you that we can come here this morning forgiven for those who are in Christ, those who believe by faith alone. What a gift. And we thank you for the privilege of being able to give back to you just as an expression. Lord, it's all yours. And we want to give whatever we can with cheerful hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you would receive our offerings and use them and multiply them so that more people would know this wonderful news that we've been singing about this morning and this gospel. So, Lord, would you multiply those offerings? We pray for our children this morning, those who are staying here and those who are going into SG Kids, that you would work in their hearts, that they would see and know and taste and see that you are good, and that you are a God over all gods and worthy to be praised and worthy to be followed. So, Lord, we pray that you would do that in their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Teachers and children, you're dismissed to the lobby.
Check. Mine works. Thankfully. Good morning. So grateful to be with you today. You can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. So some of you are thinking, oh boy, here we go. Today we're entering into some of the most debated and controversial chapters in the New Testament. Romans chapters 9. Through 11. This morning specifically, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5, but before we do, I want to spend some time giving an introduction into this whole section of Scripture, why Paul has included it here. And Christopher Ashe, he makes some helpful observations in his commentary, and he says that many times we're just tempted to want to just skip over Romans 9 through 11, and he gives three reasons. First, he says, we assume it's not relevant to us. You see, if you read Romans 9 through 11, thinking that the main point is about what God's going to do with the Jews and what's going to happen to Israel in the end times, well, since most of us don't associate with many Jews in our day-to-day life, whether believing or unbelieving Jews, we just think it's an argument that really doesn't have much to do with us. But secondly, he says these chapters contain some of the most argued about questions in the Bible. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about things like election and God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart, about God's sovereignty in salvation, and about real human responsibility. We're going to be talking about why God said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And eventually, toward the end of Romans 11, what does Paul mean when he says all Israel will be saved? And now hear this, some very smart and godly Christians who love the Bible and who have studied these things land in different places on these issues and have for hundreds of years. But Ash explains our worry in his own words when he writes, we are anxious about getting entangled in controversies about Christian Zionism and related questions about the future of the state of Israel and or the Jewish people and what Paul means when he says all Israel will be saved. But thirdly, these chapters are packed with Old Testament quotes. In fact, on average, every third verse in Romans 9 through 11 is a quote or reference to an Old Testament passage of Scripture. A third of all of Paul's use of the Old Testament in all of his letters are found right here just in these three chapters. And so we're tempted to skip it because we really have to slow down and go back to the Old Testament and read these scriptures to understand the context of Paul's argument. But here's my greater concern. It's tempting right now to read 9 through 11 through the lens of whatever we're watching on the news and social media, whether it's the tension over Israel and the Palestinians, or the war with Iran, or the anti-Semitism that is growing in our culture today, especially among our younger people. But listen, Paul is not writing Romans 9 through 11 to settle any of that. He's writing to a first century church in Rome. He's wrestling with the unbelief of his own kinsmen and whether God's word can be trusted. And so if we come to Paul as we read 9 through 11, asking him or thinking that he's going to give us specific answers for some of these modern day conflicts, we'll miss what Paul is actually saying. And we'll probably just bend the text to suit conclusions that we've already drawn about some of these issues. God, help us not to do that. When we come to Scripture, we always want to ask, what was the author's original intent for writing to that original audience? Why is this in the Bible and why is it right here in Paul's argument? Now, these chapters do have things to say about Israel and the church and the role of Israel in salvation history, but these are not Paul's primary reason for writing this section of Scripture. Romans 9 through 11 is not about calling people to be pro-Israel, even though some people read it that way at times. It's about calling people to faith in Jesus Christ, to the glory of God. It's about trusting in the faithfulness of God. And so today the question for us isn't what we believe about Israel. The question is why Paul makes such a dramatic turn from the mountaintop claims he's just made in Romans chapter 8 to then immediately and without explanation begin expressing his anguish and sorrow for what's happening among his fellow Jews of his day. And so by way of reminder, chapters 1 through 4, remember we said Romans is really broken up into four big chunks of Scripture. Chapters 1 through 4 make the argument that every human being stands guilty before God, Jew and Gentile alike. And that God makes sinners right with himself through faith in Christ, not through the law, not through religious heritage, not through good works. But then chapters 5 through 8, they build on that. And now that we are joined to Christ by faith, we have peace with God. We've been set free from sin's mastery and rule over our lives. We now have the Spirit who guarantees that we belong to Him forever. He'll keep us all the way to the end. And then chapter 8 closes with one of the greatest promises found in Scripture. He will lose none that are His. Everyone He justifies, He will glorify. And nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But the Jews, the very people who were given the covenants, the law, the promises first, for the most part, have rejected their own Messiah. So Paul, the question that Paul is anticipating after Romans 8 is this: if God's word could fail them, what confidence do we have that it won't fail us? In other words, how do we know that Romans 8 will really hold true for us? That's the question that Paul's about to answer. Has the word of God failed? When you look at Israel, the Jews, Paul answers that question. We're not going to get to that today. That's going to be next week in verse 6. But the word of God, he'll say, has not failed. And then the next three chapters prove it. So that's what you want to be thinking when we're reading Romans 9 through 11. It's the main argument. Now, there are some other reasons that these chapters are in our Bibles as well. And each one of these reasons, they matter for us. They are relevant to us. And so these chapters, they put God's sovereignty and salvation on full display. And they help us to understand how we fit in to God's overarching story of redemption. These chapters reveal the grand scheme of God's work across the generations to bring about His purposes, not ours. And then later on, when we get to Romans 11, all boasting gets stripped away. You might remember that most of this letter, the warning has been aimed at Jewish boasting, the temptation to trust in their heritage or in the law or in circumcision. Now, in chapter 11, the warning turns toward the Gentiles, that includes you and me. And Paul essentially says, don't think for one second that you're in because you're smarter or more spiritual than the Jews. No. If you're in, it's only by the grace of God, because He called you to His own purposes and glory, and for no other reason. So all boasting gets stripped away. And last, Paul is writing to magnify the greatness of God's mercy and His wisdom and His glory. And this is where, as we read 9 through 11, this is where these chapters are headed the whole time. Not toward a debate-winning answer to a question, but toward a God who is big enough to leave us amazed. And so here's a simple test for whether we've understood these chapters. Paul doesn't close this section by saying something like, wow, that was some hard stuff. Now let's move on to something more useful and more practical. No, he closes this whole section with exaltation and worship of God. Listen to how Romans 11 ends. I want to read it for you, even though this is not our main text. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Paul just bursts down. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Church, if we don't end up where Paul does, in praise and adoration, by the time we get to the end of Romans 9 through 11, then we've misread Romans 9 through 11. So quoting Christopher Ashe, so Romans 9 through 11 need not be and ought not be controversial. There are puzzles, but we must not allow them to dominate. So here's what I'm praying that these three chapters will do in us before we even begin. I want them to build a rock solid trust in the faithfulness of God. that leads us to awe-inspiring worship at the mystery of His great grace toward us. I want them to strip away every ground for boasting that we might still be relying on in regard to our own salvation. And I want them to stir in our hearts a genuine and real concern and anguish and love for the lost, including the Jewish people that Paul is grieving over in the passage that we're going to look at today. And now for the sermon. I'm just kidding. Don't panic. We're only looking at five verses today, and they move pretty quickly. So we're going to read the passage of Scripture, Romans 9, 1 through 5, and then we're going to pray. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful, God, that You are still a speaking God, that You've spoken through Your Word. Lord, You've given us Your Spirit to enable us to understand sometimes hard things in Your Word. And God, we in our human wisdom cannot figure these things out. Lord, we need Your help. And so, Lord, would You show up by the power of Your Spirit? Would You speak to us, Lord? Would You help us to see how these passages apply to our lives? And Lord, then may we in faith respond to Your Word in worship and adoration, in obedience and repentance. Lord, whatever that looks like for each of us, God, would You do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our main point this morning is that religious privilege is no substitute for being joined by faith to Christ. And then we're going to break that up into two subpoints. It's just the title of the sermon: Paul's great sorrow in verses 1 through 4, and then Christ's great salvation in verse 5. So Paul's great sorrow. Look back at verse 1. Paul begins with, well, remember this, he just ended Romans 8. He's convinced that nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he goes right into this. No explanation. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. That's a strong statement. Paul, this is essentially the equivalent of someone standing in a courtroom today, placing their hand on the Bible and saying, I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. This statement is one of his strongest statements in any letter that Paul's ever written. So he is serious in what he's about to say. He's wanting to convince his readers that he's not lying. He's not exaggerating regarding the depth of his love and concern for his Jewish kinsmen. Now you might ask the question, why would they doubt him anyway? Why would they be tempted not to believe what Paul is about to say? Why does he feel such a need to begin this section of Scripture with such a strong statement? Context is critical. If you remember, so far, Paul has said some scathing things to the Jews, some scathing rebukes for the Jews. So I'm going to remind you by reading a few of them. Speaking of the Jewish leaders, Paul says in Romans 2, verses 1, 3, and 5, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. He's talking to the Jews. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Listen to this. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 23, again speaking to the Jews, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Now, if you're a Jew, that would be incredibly hard to hear. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." And then you jump down to verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Now, after reading these verses and others like it, one might wonder if Paul himself is being anti-Semitic. But we know that he's not, because of what he says next in verse 2. "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Kinsmen according to the flesh means that Paul is talking about ethnic Jews right here when he's writing this. And this is his heart in Romans 10:1. We'll get to this in a couple of weeks. He says this, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," the Jews, "is that they may be saved." And so it's clear Paul is in anguish regarding what's going on with the Jews and their unbelief. And he's praying for the salvation of the Jews. Paul is experiencing this great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart because the Jews have rejected their own Messiah, and they remain, as a result, outside of Christ, cut off from salvation because they have not believed in him. Their religious privilege will not save them. Only faith in Christ. But they have rejected him. He calls them his brothers and his kinsmen. He's a Jew. He deeply longs for them to be joined to Christ, so much so that he says, essentially, if it were possible, he would take their place, even at the expense of himself being accursed and cut off from Christ, if it meant that his fellow Jews would be saved. Maybe you've prayed a prayer like that. Perhaps you have a spouse, or children, or family members that you love so deeply, but they are not saved. And you long for them to be saved so much that you say similar things to that, "Lord, let me take their place. Lord, if it's possible, let me suffer for their sin. Lord, let me be accursed that they might have eternal life." Have you ever had thoughts like that? Prayers like that? I have. That's what Paul's doing here. It shows how great his affection is for his brothers, his kinsmen. And it's reminiscent of what Moses does in Exodus for the Israelites in chapter 32. Verses 31 through 32, remember, he's gone up on the mountain. They make this golden calf to worship false gods. Moses comes back down. He says, "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.'" That's what Paul's doing here when he says this. "If I could, I'd wish that myself could be cut off and accursed." Now, of course, Paul knows that's not the way God works. And so Paul's wish is only hypothetical. But there is one who has suffered in their place. There is one who took the punishment they deserved, and yet they've rejected him. They themselves must place their faith in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin. Paul's faith won't do it for them, no matter how much he might desire that it would. And church, neither will our faith do it for those that we love and care for so deeply. For Paul, his agony is, it goes beyond just the fact that they're his brothers and kinsmen. When you read this, he speaks of these privileges. They've experienced all the privileges of really being called the firstborn in the family of God, and yet they've rejected Christ. And so God gave Moses these exact words to say to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Thus says the Lord, hear this, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And then centuries later, Jeremiah says the same thing in a different way in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim is just, it's another name for Israel. And so then Paul, he goes on to list out these privileges of what it means that they were the firstborn sons of God or son of God in Romans 9, 4 that we're looking at today. He says this, they are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And we're just going to go through each one of those quickly. Israelites. That name is important because it goes all the way back to Jacob wrestling with God and coming away with a new name, Israel. And through him, the nation of Israel is birthed. To be called an Israelite wasn't just an ethnic label. It meant that you belonged to the people that God had claimed for his own. The adoption, we already saw this in the Exodus passage we looked at. God called the whole nation his firstborn son before they had done a single thing to even deserve it. They never could do anything to deserve it. And Paul used that same word, adoption, for us back in chapter 8, for what's happened to us when we've been joined to Christ. And here he's saying that Israel had some form of that sonship first. The glory. This is God's own presence, the cloud of fire that led them through the wilderness, and the same glory that filled the tabernacle and then later filled the temple. No other nation in all the earth had God dwelling in the camp with them like that. The covenants, not one promise, but several, ranging across generations to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses at Sinai, to David, every one of them boiling down to this same promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. The giving of the law at Sinai, God didn't just send some random messenger. No, he personally, he spoke and he gave them his own written word. No other nation on earth could say that. The worship. This was the whole temple system, the priests, the sacrifices, and the festivals, all designed by God so that a sinful people could actually come near and before a holy God without being consumed by him in his holiness. The promises. Everything God promised to the patriarchs about a coming king, about a coming kingdom, and a coming rescue, all of it pointing forward to one person. Seven privileges stacked one on top of another. None of them were earned by the Israelites. They were given these gifts, these privileges, by the choice of God and by the grace of God to an undeserving people. This is what causes Paul great anguish. It's as if he can hardly believe it. They should have known that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. So why didn't they? We're going to get to that in another sermon. But for now, it's enough to know that Paul, in light of all the blessings and the privileges bestowed upon Israel and the fact that they're his brothers and his kinsmen, he is in great sorrow and unceasing anguish because they're not joined to Christ. They are lost. They're headed toward an eternity in hell, and Paul can hardly bear the thought of it. And here was one of my prayers in working through this passage. Oh Lord, please give us Paul's heart for the lost. May we be in anguish because there are so many around us who do not know the Lord and who are headed toward an eternity in hell. May we feel Paul's burden so much so that it moves us to pray and that it moves us action. Today, the gospel is more available than any time in history. There are countless churches and books and podcasts and missions organizations whose mission is to spread the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ far and wide. It's the mission that God gave to his church, and yet there are millions lost all around us. Our relatives, our neighbors, our co-workers who are blinded to the truth of the gospel. So what are we to do? Paul gives us some helpful instruction. We're jumping ahead a little bit, but number one, we can pray. Romans 10:1 that we looked at earlier. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Application for us, make prayer for the lost a regular part of your prayer life. And not just in general ways, but in specific ways. People that you know that do not know the Lord, pray them for them specifically. Pray for them by name. It's one of the things that I enjoy praying with Colin on Wednesdays in our staff meeting is we have a prayer list of people that we're praying through. And there's a section on there for unbelieving friends. We pray for people by name. Let's all commit with the Lord's help that we begin praying for people by name. But secondly, pray for the community around you as well, around this church building. Pray for people in your sphere of influence and ask God to give you eyes to see them the way he does, to give you opportunities to talk with them about Jesus, to share the gospel, which leads to the second thing that we can do. Number two, talk to people about Jesus, share the gospel. And again, I'm jumping ahead of myself because we're going to get to this in Romans 10, but I want to read what Paul says in Romans 10, 14 to 15. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. What is that good news? That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Which leads to point number two, Christ's great salvation. Look back at verse 5. To them, speaking of the Jews, belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now Paul's continuing his line of thought there regarding all the privileges that have been poured out on the Israelites, but it culminates in this greatest promise of all, Jesus Christ. To them, to the Israelites, belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who would become Israel. And it was through this family line that the Messiah was promised to come. And it was through this family line that the promised Messiah did come. But that promise doesn't start with Abraham. If you remember, it starts all the way back in the garden. Right after Adam and Eve fell, God spoke to the serpent And he made the first promise of a rescuer right there, Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. From that verse on, think about this. The whole Bible is watching for one specific offspring who will come and undo what Adam did. The whole Bible. And then God narrows that promise to one family, Abraham's family. And he tells him that through his offspring, through Abraham's offspring, every nation on earth would be blessed. That's in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. What happens? Almost immediately, Abraham nearly wrecks everything. Twice, he lies about Sarah being his sister to save his own skin, once to Pharaoh and once to Abimelech. And both times, this foreign king takes Sarah into his home, to his household. It's in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20. Had either king slept with her, the promised child and everything riding on him never happens. God protects her both times in spite of Abraham, not because of Abraham. Generations later, a famine threatens to erase the whole family before it even becomes a nation. But God had already placed Joseph in Egypt exactly for this moment. Joseph tells his brothers in Genesis 45:7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. They're waiting for this promised one to come, and all this stuff keeps happening to threaten the promise. In Egypt, Pharaoh gives the order to throw every Hebrew baby boy into the Nile in Exodus 1:22, trying to strangle out the promise. And what does God do? God preserves Moses, and he preserves the whole nation right under Pharaoh's nose. Centuries later, God tells David, your house, in 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And then, in a single moment, it almost comes crashing down. It nearly ends. When Queen Athaliah, if you remember this when we were going through 2 Samuel, seizes the throne, she orders the entire royal family killed to secure her own power and position. Read about that in 2 Kings 11:1 as well. One infant, Joash, descended from David, gets hidden away for 6 years while everyone assumes that David's line has ended. It has not. Then Babylon burns Jerusalem, and for the better part of 500 years, there is no Davidic king on the throne. But then we come to the New Testament, and Galatians chapter 4:4-5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as son. This is incredible. Folks, do you understand why those genealogies are in your Bible? So-and-so begat so-and-so and so begat so-and-so, and we tempted just to read right past them. It's to show you the faithfulness of God. So in spite of all the times that the promised Messiah was nearly wiped out in the exact family line that God had been protecting all the way back since the garden, Paul can now write these words in Romans chapter 9, verse 4. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. God kept a promise made thousands of years earlier to people who never lived to see it fulfilled. Jesus is the King descended from David who will reign forever. Jesus is the one through whom God's children will inherit the whole earth, not just a small piece of land in the middle of the Middle East. Jesus is the one through whom all the nations will be blessed. and every privilege that Paul listed out there, God gave to Israel by grace. A lot of people think of the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's a God of grace in the New Testament. He's the God of law. No. All these privileges were given to Israel by grace, and Israel failed to live up to every one of them. But watch what happens. When you trace Jesus' own life against Israel's story, and I love the way Matthew organizes his gospel to help us to make these connections. When you read through Matthew, you begin to see and understand that Jesus, he didn't just come from Israel. He relived it. And where Israel failed, he never does. So we're going to do a quick survey of that. Think about where Israel started when they were called out of Egypt. God calls the nation of Israel his son coming out of Egypt. And so Hosea writes this: when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That's Hosea 11:1. Matthew, in his gospel, he takes that exact line and he applies it to Jesus after, you remember, Joseph takes Mary and the child, Jesus, baby Jesus, down to Egypt and then brings them back. The true son, Jesus, comes out of Egypt too. Israel crossed the Jordan River, stepping into everything that God had promised for them in Joshua 3 and 4. But once they were in the land, they spent generations breaking the covenant with God. Jesus went down into that same river, the River Jordan, at his baptism. And when he comes up out of the water, the heavens open and a voice says in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." God had claimed Israel as a son back in Egypt, and Israel broke covenant with him for generations after crossing the Jordan into that same land that Jesus is now in. Jesus comes up out of the Jordan and he never breaks it, not once. Or think about the wilderness wanderings. Israel was tested in the wilderness for 40 years. God says the reason for those 40 years was to test what was in Israel's heart, whether they would keep his commandments or not. That's in Deuteronomy 8. And they failed that test constantly, didn't they? Grumbling, worshiping idols, refusing to trust God even for things like bread and water. You remember where Jesus went after he was baptized? The wilderness. Tested in the same way Israel was. Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness, hungry, tempted by Satan to turn stones into bread, and he answers Satan, quoting the very words that Moses spoke to Israel. We read this in Matthew 4:4. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Where Israel failed the test, Jesus passed it every time. And the law that was given at Sinai, and they broke it almost as soon as they received it, Jesus said he came, in Matthew 5:17, to fulfill the law. And then he did what no one in Israel's line had ever done. He obeyed it perfectly. So out of Egypt, through the Jordan, into the wilderness, under the law, every place God's son Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that Israel was supposed to be. It all pointed to him. And that's exactly why Paul can't stop when he says the Christ according to the flesh. The very next words out of Paul's mouth when he's speaking of Jesus are, "Who is God over all and blessed forever. Amen." Paul knows that no mere human son of Abraham could have lived that kind of life. Only God himself could succeed everywhere Israel failed. So Paul is not tacking Christ at the end of some family tree. He's not just naming him as another name at the end of the list of patriarchs. No, Jesus is the center of the entire plan of God. He always has been and always will be. He is God in the flesh who came to fulfill every promise that God ever made. Christ is at the center of Romans 9 through 11. He is the display and proof of God's faithfulness through Romans 9 through 11. Everything revolves around Him. And He's the hope of every human being who's ever lived, Jew and Gentile alike. Our hope for eternal life and an inheritance in a kingdom that will never end. And so Paul, he's contemplating these truths, the very Son of God, born from His own people, faithful where they were faithless, the one who stepped into Israel's story to succeed everywhere they failed. And Paul can't help but to break into praise. So right in the middle of his own grief, before he's even explained his grief, worship breaks through. Why? Because Christ is a great Savior. And He's our only hope. He's your only hope for all of the promises that we read about in Scripture, for all of them to be true to you or for you. You must be united to Christ by faith. I want to invite the worship team to join me. I think Paul's point in opening this section of Scripture and reminding his hearers and reminding us this morning of all those religious privileges is to demonstrate once again, tying it back to things he said earlier in Romans, that religious privilege will get you nowhere with God when it comes to the eternal salvation of your soul. So for us, going to church, reading your Bible, doing all these outward things don't make you a Christian. In fact, they count for nothing if you don't have genuine faith in Christ. You can have a church background. You can be brought up in a Christian home with a Christian upbringing without ever having personally trusted Christ as your Savior. And so I want to close by asking a question this morning. Are you joined to Christ by faith? Or are you in some way resting in the fact that your parents are Christians, or resting in the fact that you do go to church and you do go to youth group, you do read your Bible, you do pray? You must have genuine faith in Christ. Turning from wanting to live life your own way and say, Jesus, I trust you for the forgiveness of my sins, and I want to follow you by grace. Help me, Lord, to follow you. We're going to stand and respond in song, worshiping our great Savior, and then Colin will come and close us out.
Let's stand together.
Think of the cross of Christ. Praise begins to rise, praise begins to rise. When I look on the Lamb, the wounded Lamb, my hands will lift to Him, my hands will lift to Him. Isn't He worthy of all our worship? Isn't He worthy of the praises we bring? How can my heart not sing hallelujah? For the blood is still the blood, and the King is still count the cost, the cost of grace. You bought my sin and shame. I'll never be the same. When I look at my life, how good you've been. I can't hold it in. I'll never hold it in. He isn't he worthy of all I worship? Isn't he worthy of the praises we bring? How can my heart not sing hallelujah? For the blood is still the blood, and the King is still the King. When I think of the tomb, the empty tomb, I'm filled with gratitude, endless gratitude, for the no grave could hold his love. No grave could hold his love. When I think of the tomb, the empty tomb, I'm filled with gratitude, endless gratitude, for me to be the dead and he raised. No grave can hold his love. No grave can hold his love. You can be worthy of all I worship. You can be worthy of the praises we bring. How can my heart not sing hallelujah?
We sing to the Lord like this. It could be easy to have this mental picture as if Jesus is there and we're all singing to him. And for us, it's impersonal in a sense. But for each one, when we are God's child, it's as if we're singing hallelujah, we're singing to him, and he's walking by and he turns. And our eyes meet. And there's a moment when we see and know and we are known, and it's a confrontation in a good way. And every time we open God's word, we hear his word spoken. It's as if God is looking straight at you, and saying something to you. And the temptation might be for you this morning to be kind of looking around and not making eye contact with him. It's uncomfortable, perhaps. But this Christ is over all. And he's inviting you to make eye contact with him. And when you do that, are you afraid of what you'll see? Are you ashamed? Are you fearful? The cross already speaks to what you've done. And it says there's no condemnation. When you make eye contact with him, he's calling you to follow him. And he's good. All that we've heard this morning, this greatness of this one, the whole theme, we can get so distracted, as Spencer began sharing, by so many different things and interpretive points and important things. But the message is so simple. That this great one, Jesus, has died for us. And he's making eye contact with you this morning. Look back and respond to him this morning. What he has for you. Does he want you to follow in a particular way? Some of those application points Spencer had of you knowing that you have a neighbor or a friend or a coworker or someone in your family that you need to speak to, you need to pray for. They need him. And he's put you on assignment. Maybe you're kind of dodging his eyes. Or maybe you just need to give your heart to him. Father, I pray that you would help us to hear and to listen and to respond. What a glorious truth that we can stand before you and look in the eyes of your Son and not be afraid, because the sin has been paid for, the judgment we deserve is paid. There is no more wrath for me because of Jesus. What a glorious thing. Lord, I pray for anyone this morning who is dodging your gaze, that they would respond to you today. And we acknowledge and say, that you are glorious. And to the one who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before you in your holy presence with great joy, to this great God, you, Lord God, we say, to you be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forevermore. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.